And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a season, a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up upon the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Dear Jesus, as we come to your word, we have read of sobering things tonight. And truth be known, if we were reading the continuation of the chapter, as we will do, God willing, in a subsequent message, it becomes even more sober and serious. And so we just pray, Father, that you would give us a heart of joy in the things that you have done for us. We look around and realize that the earth is ripening for these days that are described here and for the judgments that are described here. And that makes our hearts heavy. It makes our hearts heavy when we think about America and the direction that America is going. That for those of us who are a little bit around middle age, we can look back and realize that we're not living in the same country today that we grew up in as children. Scary. I just pray, Father, that you would help us, and so much more as we see the day approaching, to be as faithful as we can be, to be witnesses where we can be, to show the love of Christ where we can. And I pray that you would use these truths that we encounter in the Bible tonight, not just to increase our knowledge. We do ask for that because we certainly want to be Bible knowledgeable, but to also affect our hearts. And so I pray for help tonight in the message, that you'll guide and direct and give me a freedom and a liberty. But beyond that, I pray that you'll take the truth and work in hearts and lives in ways that I don't understand or know, not knowing what's there even, that you would do that and meet needs and bring challenges to us. And as always, Lord, if anybody may not know Jesus, someone here tonight may not know Jesus as Savior, may you be working in that heart and life to draw them to yourself and to a certainty of forgiveness right now, right in this life, right now as a part of now, and then in our future, a home in heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, what's really interesting, if you have this outline for just a moment, is to see how quickly the pace of things picks up. Because if you think about the allotment of chapters, just sheer material in the book of the Revelation, you realize that we spent all that time from chapter 4 to chapter 18 dealing in one way or another with the judgments of the tribulation period. But then we get to where we are now, and you hit chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ. So if you're looking at this under Roman 3, and we're looking at events future to us, and the tribulation, we have a lot of material there because there's a lot of chapters. But then you get to chapter 19, which is letter B under Roman 3, and right away the second coming of Christ. And I just remind you that what we looked at there is the second coming of Christ in glory when he returns to the earth visibly to set up his rule and reign, which is described here in the chapter tonight, and not what is commonly referred to as the rapture of the church, which, if we understand that correctly, is an event occurring 7 years prior to that, but not on the scale such that what Revelation says, every eye also shall see him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall mourn because of him, but he comes for his own, and his own are snatched away, and then the tribulation period ensues on the earth. And it's 7 years later when all of that is brought to a conclusion, the tribulation period, all that's a part of that, chapter 19, then the second coming of Christ in glory to the earth, which is the common event that people are talking about when they refer to the second coming. But now that's behind us, chapter 19, and we're at chapter 20. And if we understand, again, our timeline correctly, if we have the right take on this in the prophetic scriptures, then we know that what follows is what's commonly called the millennial reign of Christ. You know, millennia is 1,000, so it means 1,000 years. And that's where we are in looking at this tonight. So we're going to do what we've typically done. We'll look at the survey part of things so that we see what's going on in the chapter. And while we can't spend a lot of time with every verse or maybe even give every detail, I want to do something with that. And then at the end, though, I want you to notice something with me, because as we see this 1,000 years that Jesus reigns on the earth. Now think about that. It's the closest thing that we know anything about in our experience, let me put it that way, in our experience to a perfect environment on the earth. And yet it climaxes, after all of that, it climaxes with another rebellion against God. There is a very powerful lesson or observation to come from that. And it has to do with the incurable wickedness of the human heart, and which brings, of course, with it a vindication of God's eternal punishment. And having said those two things, I'll say one other thing quickly before I jump into this. I've just mentioned two very hard things. It's very unseasonable, very unpolitically correct, so to speak, in today's culture to be talking about original sin, or man's fallen condition, or to give scriptural testimony to what the Bible really has to say about the condition of the human heart apart from Christ. But we either believe and preach the Bible or we don't. And there are so many clear statements of this that it's not something that is really up for grabs if you take the Bible seriously. But then comes something even harder, the fact that in today's society, it's, again, very difficult to talk to people. I mean, you can mention hell, but you start talking about eternal punishment, and right away you get backwash from a lot of people about how could a loving God sentence someone to an eternity of what you describe as flames. And these are hard questions. And it becomes more and more difficult, I think, to lovingly articulate those truths as the culture moves further and further away from any real semblance of Bible thinking. And our thinking is more and more and more humanistic. So let me do what I can with this tonight, because I think God gives us this for us to have that as a takeaway. And let me say more about that when I get to it. But the survey part of things, I'll tell you something. In these 10 verses, probably the most noticeable feature is 6 references to the 1,000 years. These are the only 6 references in the whole book, and they occur right here. Isn't that interesting? But here's where God sees fit to tell us about that. And so watch in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. Every one of those verses mentions 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so that's the standout feature here, and that's why we're talking about the millennium here. And it might be interesting to know, and again, I just try to throw out a little bit of this so that you get hit with it here and there, and oh yeah, I remember something about that. It's not an attempt to make it overly pedantic or that type of thing. But you, everyone here should be aware of the fact that, generally speaking, when you're talking about eschatology or future things or last things, that throughout the course of church history, there have, generally speaking, been three ways to approach that. And it all centers around the return of Christ and the millennium. So, for example, in the doctrinal statement of our church, if you haven't seen that recently, it does mention that our view of future events is premillennial. What's that mean? It means that we believe the Scripture shows us that the return of Christ is before the millennium. The other side of that is what is called postmillennialism. That means people who believe that the return of Christ comes after the millennium. And typically when you have that way of approach to the prophetic scriptures, your idea is that the church is going to usher in the kingdom, that we are somehow going to be successful in evangelism, successful in bringing the people of earth to Jesus Christ, and that Christ will return and basically the church will accomplish that task, and then there'll be a perfect 1,000 years of reign. The millennium is that. The church basically ushers it in, and the return of Christ comes at the end. Well, I'll tell you something, folks. If that's going to happen, well, the church better get busy fast. And, you know, historically, there have been things that have shattered that. That type of belief, that type of approach to the prophetic scriptures has often been popular when things seem to be going well, or when, for example, the last part of the 19th century, you had such a tremendous pouring out of God's blessing on missionary endeavor. So you can sometimes find some mission songs that they're post-millennial, and you kind of have to weed that out, hopefully, and figure it out when you select your songs. The other one, though, and that's the one that I really wanted to see about tonight, because this is where it comes up, is called amillennialism. So you basically put an A in front of it, and you learned in school that when you do that, what do? You negate the meaning. So amillennialism basically takes the approach that there really isn't a literal 1,000 years. And so if there's not a literal 1,000 years, what do you do with it? And most typically in that way of approach to prophecy, it's spiritualized to be the church age. So you and I are really living in that now. This is the millennium. But I would point out there there's a couple things, and I am not trying to there have been respectable people to embrace all these ideas throughout church history. But it's really a hard sell, for example, when you look at a verse like this chapter says that in verse 1 and 2, an angel comes down, and what does he do? He binds Satan. Well, there's obviously some imagery here that's non-literal. And this is where so did I open a door? Why did I say there's obviously some imagery here that's non-literal? Well, look at it this way. If you were revealing this to John, and you were looking for a way for John to grasp that Satan is going to be bound, and you were giving John a vision to communicate that truth, how would you do that? How do you bind a spirit? Do you see what I'm saying? The evil one, Satan, is a spirit. So are fallen angels. Can you reach out and grab them? It'd be nice if you could grab the devil one time and punch him in the nose. But you can't do that, right? But if I wanted to show you binding someone, I could do that with a chain, right? Because that's a graphic image. You bind someone in chains. Remember the demoniac of Gadara, that they tried to bind him, and they put chains and fetters on him, and in that superhuman demonic strength, he just broke them. No, so there are obviously some things here that are non-literal, but if we say that we're living in the millennium now, and so we're saying that Satan is bound, man, it must be a long chain is all I've got to say. And I'm not, you know, I mean, we chuckle, but take, for example, a verse like Ephesians 2:2, and I'll just read this for you. How do you square something that the Bible is clear? We're not even dealing now in a place where there might be imagery. Ephesians 2:2 says, "Wherein in times past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Well, if he's bound, how is it that during the course of the church age he's at work? And when we get to chapter 6 in Ephesians, he has this to say. In verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Well, if he's bound, why is it we're struggling and wrestling with him that it says that there? So see what I mean? There's just a few difficulties. I just don't see how you really can resolve those problems, and that's just one example. Now, since that's the standout feature, let me then just, what I want to do is I want to give you four descriptions and of the millennium. And these are just things to note from the verses. It may not be a complete survey, but I'll give you four things, and then we'll kind of work towards making some spiritual application. Number one, it's a time of probation for the earth. Why do I say that? Well, because look at verse number 3. This, I think, is the first thought to occur. In verse number 3, it says, "And cast him into the bottomless pit." Now, we encountered that before. It's in verse 1. It's in verse 3, bottomless pit. We've seen it before. That's the abyss. And it's a place that demonic spirits, those who are bound, are remanded. You know, some are. We're told this in Peter that some of these have, apparently, this is our best surmise, that they are so wicked and have transgressed so flagrantly against God that he has seen fit to bind them. Others, obviously, are not. There are plenty of demons that are on the loose. And Jesus encountered them during his ministry, so we know about that. Well, this is the abyss. And so it says, "Cast him into the bottomless pit, into the abyss, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season." All right, here's the question. Why not just be done with it? Why not just grab hold of Satan in judgment? When God is ready to judge him, why not just latch on to him and be done with it? Throw him, cast him into the lake of fire, which is what it says is done at the end of the verses we read tonight. Why is it that he's bound during this 1,000-year period, and then he's loosed for a little season? Why? Must be something, a point that God wants to make to men and about men. Must be something, a point that God wants to make. Probation. You ever been on probation before? I don't see anybody willing to put their hand up. What about academic probation? You ever been on that before? So I'm just trying to get you to understand what that is. Obviously, it's a time where you're under this, that there's greater scrutiny. And it doesn't always mean you've done something wrong. It just means there's reason to believe that you need a bit more oversight. And so let me give you my illustration of it from that I remember so well. The 4 years that we were in Illinois, and we would go to work, and since Becky and I both worked there, we'd get in the car and go together. And soon, I mean, you could have your devotions at these traffic lights in that area. I mean, 3 minutes. And it just was awful. And so somehow I figured out that there was a road through a residential, it was not the main streets, it was a road through a residential section. You could get there more quickly. Well, the cops knew that too. And if you think that 25 is bad out in front of the church, as I recall, that was 20. Well, I came tooling through there, and there was a policeman. The next thing I knew, I was down there appearing before the magistrate. Well, you'll laugh because this probably sounds like me. I mean, I had pictures and all kinds of stuff. Because where I got on that street, there was no sign until later when it was too late. And I was all set, if it came to it, to get those pictures out and show that magistrate and make my case for all the good that it might have done. But in actuality, I never went there to try to get out of the fine. I just figured that's going to happen. What I really wanted to get out of was the points or the report to the insurance company. And so I was kind of going not to throw up in his face, you know, you guys are a bunch of jerks. You're just trying to pay the budget with poor, innocent citizens that don't do anything that wrong. That wouldn't have gotten me very far. I just was going to make an appeal. Well, he called me up. Policeman was there. And he asked me a few questions like, when was the last speeding ticket I had? And I was in my early 30s then. It was like in my early 20s. That cop on that hill in Greenville, I remember that very well. Anyway, so I told him all this stuff, answered a few of his questions, and before I ever got my folder out, ever opened it up, showed him the pictures, he said, 75, whatever dollar fine it was, and court supervision, which is exactly what I wanted, court supervision. It basically just meant that you were kind of on probation for a while, better not get another ticket, or then they were going to throw the book at you. That's kind of what's going on here. It's kind of like there's extra scrutiny. God's got something he wants to test or prove, and that's what's going on. And more to that in just a few moments. Secondly, Satan is bound. He cannot deceive the nations any longer. We're told this. But secondly, it's a time of judgment. And so we encounter that thought in verse 4, right at the very beginning. It says it clearly. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. So it is a time of judgment. And of course, we are familiar with a number of different things, like Matthew chapter 25, this whole period is inaugurated with a judgment. We call it the judgment of the nations, right? If you're familiar with that, Jesus returns and Matthew 25 says, when the Son of Man shall come in all his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory and before him shall be gathered all nations. Do you remember that? And you have the sheep and the goat scene, so to speak. So it's a time of the judgment of the nations. That inaugurates the time. And then something really interesting that we're told that seemingly comes at the end is a judgment of angels. And I don't claim to really understand all of this, but we are told that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, that Paul tries to kind of shame the church at Corinth because they were squabbling amongst themselves. Remember that? They were squabbling amongst themselves, and he says, what, know ye not that we shall judge angels, and if the saints shall judge angels? And then he goes on to paraphrase to say, you can't find somebody that can settle a dispute in your church? You're going to law with brother against brother? Don't you know the saints are going to judge angels? That's interesting, isn't it? And maybe what's going on there is he's just talking about the fact that there's going to be administrative authority. Maybe it means that we're going to participate with him in that final judgment of evil spirits and angels. But that's kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? It is a time of judgment, and there's more we could say about that, but let's move along. The third one is it's a time of reigning, and so not the weather. Different reigning. So in your chapter there, look again at verse 4 at the end, and it says judgment was given. Then it says, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And it says they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Do you know that that is promised to the saints? And when we say the saints, it's not the idea of a select few people down through church history who have been elevated to that position. The Bible just uses that in the sense of those who have been called to Jesus Christ and are sanctified positionally in him. It's all of us as believers is how the epistles and the New Testament use that term. Well, did you know that's promised? I mean, here's all the way going back to the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. Just listen to this verse for a moment. Daniel chapter 7, I believe I'm looking at verse 27 here. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. And the saints share in that. The believers of all time share in that. And going back to our point before that it's a time of judgment, earlier in this chapter, Daniel 7, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So right back all the way, and this is what I've said to you so many times, folks, about Revelation. There might be some things that are difficult, and there are probably going to be some things that we can't fully and finally grasp in the sense that we're just not there yet to know exactly. Like Babylon the Great. What is the final iteration of that? I don't know. There's some things we can say. But when you go back to these Old Testament scriptures and you let the scripture interpret the scripture and you take it all together, it really does open up things and allow you to understand some things. Even in the book of Revelation, listen to this, chapter 5, verse 10, speaking about it being a time of reigning, it says, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So did you know, for example, that, and I think you do know, but I'll remind you, that in the New Testament, not only in the New Testament, saints is used for all believers. It's like I said, it's not a select few on an elevated plane. That's kind of an evolved usage. But also priests. And we've kind of gotten that, too, a little bit out of kilter in the sense that oftentimes we think of a priest as a man with robes. And he may be. I'm not saying that you don't have that. But I'm saying that there is what the New Testament tells us is the priesthood of believers, that all believers are priests. And so you have that in 1 Peter, you have that in the book of the Revelation. He's made us a kingdom of priests, and it's not just a handful. It's all. So then the other thing then, number four, it's a time of resurrection. And you see that in verses 4 through 6. The only thing I really want to leave with you here so we can move off of this and get to the closing thoughts for tonight is that you would expect that inasmuch as we're in the book of the Revelation, we're in the last book of the Bible, we're going to get as much and as full information on this subject that we're going to get. So you have definition given here that you don't have other places in Scripture. I'll tell you what I mean by this. I'm going to read for you from Daniel chapter 12, where you're going to see a reference to the resurrection of the just and the unjust, but in a very general sense, without definition, nothing that would give you the idea that all of this doesn't just happen at the same time. See where I'm headed? All right, listen to this. Daniel 12, verse 2. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So we know there's a resurrection of the just. We know there's a resurrection of the unjust. Nothing in that verse, though, gives us the specificity to know that they don't occur on the same day at the same time. You with me? Jesus, when he spoke, and this is in John's writings, what John recorded, Jesus did the same thing. John chapter 5, he also spoke in more general terms, but he spoke of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. When he said, "Marvel not," verse 28, John 5, "at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there you have just a bit of a hint that there is a resurrection for one and a resurrection for the other, but we don't quite have an assignment of anything. You come here now, then you do. You have the greatest amount of detail. What is that? Well, what does it say? These people lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, these are tribulation saints, but you do have to get them resurrected, right? And so if the resurrection that we're thinking of occurred before in the rapture, you have these people now who need to be resurrected. So they're given special reference because this occurred during the tribulation period. But then he says, the rest of the dead, this is the first resurrection, but the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. And then he says, blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests, all who are in the resurrection, priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You want to hear about the resurrection, the second one, and the one unto death, that's next week, in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is the second death. So folks, one other thing I want to say. You know how I mentioned a moment ago that sometimes maybe our inability to totally perceive exactly what all things are going to be is just that we're not close enough to really see it. There's a downside in that too, is if you get too engrossed with your own day and say, this has to be it. But let me show you something that just gives me, this gives me chill bumps, really gives me chill bumps. So when he's talking about the martyrs of the tribulation period, did you notice that he specifies how they were martyred? That those who refused to receive the mark of the beast, it says in verse 4, those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. That'd give you pause for thought, wouldn't it? Who would have thought? Regardless of your views on capital punishment, we've lived through 200 plus years of American history, so we have known firing squads or people shot when they were treasonous or for other egregious crimes. We've known people to be hanged. That's not so all too distant, right? Because in the Nuremberg trials after the end of World War II, they hung these Nazis who were convicted of war crimes. When they decided that they had better ways of doing it than hanging, now we have lethal injection. And people scream and complain about that as being cruel and unusual punishment. We have the gas chamber, we had the electric chair. Of everything that I've mentioned so far, if I had to have it, give me the needle, buddy. Those other things sound grim to me. But beheading. Who would have ever thought? That is barbaric. But we're seeing it. Not here in America, but we're seeing it. Chillingly, we're seeing it. What did one of the Politico generals, I'm saying one of the big high brass, in fact, Martin Dempsey, the other day came out and said it's going to take us 20 years to beat ISIS. Good luck. It's hard to beat somebody if you don't declare them your enemy. But that aside, who would have thought we would see a resurgence of that? And I'll just tell you, I don't personally quite go there with him, but I'm not surprised. That there are people like our very own Gene Gerganis, that if you have read his book on prophecy, he basically identifies all of this stuff with Islam. And I just don't know that we have enough information to be that dogmatic about it, but when you see this, it really gives you pause for thought. It's no wonder that they get special mention. Of course, there's a lot more you can say about beheading. There's a reason you do that. And it's basically the maximum humiliation. And we'll stop. What about significance? Well, the last time we saw anything that was truly a perfect environment, when was that? The Garden of Eden. It was, right? That's, even in the parlance of people who don't know anything very much about the Bible, that's kind of the phrase you use for the idyllic surrounding. So much you could say about that. Well, sin entered into the world, and we know about that. And we've been living in an imperfect world in which men are fallen. But even creation bears the burden. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8. So there was a time right when the animals got along. There's coming a time when they will again. Right? Doesn't the Bible tell us this? That the lion and the ox will lie down together. Children will play over the hole of the snake where the snake's nest is. But you wouldn't do that now, right? We had a little conversation at lunch. Most people don't even like a snake that's reputed to be a good snake. I don't like a snake, period. I cut the black ones some slack. I have gotten liberal in my old age. But I don't like a snake. So here we've had this, that you have rattlesnakes. So they tell you now they're protected. Okay? I just remember that the experiences I had with them weren't too pleasant. And buddy, I'm telling you, I grew up down south. I saw a 6-foot one night about 9 o'clock. It was dark. I think I've told you this before. Both dogs just howling like the burglar alarms of a car going off. Right off the corner of our house, there it was. My dad threw the outside lights on. And what did I see but my mom's dog, the boxer, and my dog, the little doxy. Now that doxy was the fighter. The boxer had been obedience trained. We called her, she came. The other guy, forget it. He's in the fight. Well, my dad couldn't find the shells for the gun. That's another lesson. So he got a great big iron-tined rake. What else are you going to do? You got to break up this fight somehow. And he went to get behind that snake. And that snake sensed, I don't like the odds here. I got one in front and one in back. This isn't good. Bit the dog. Dog just ran off. We got the dog, got it in the kitchen. 8 minutes later, it was dead. Nothing you could do. Just heartbreaking to see what that poison did to that dog and the death throes. So you can protect them if you want, but I'm in it to protect me. So it's a fallen world, right? But it wasn't that way originally. In fact, the devil made his approach through a serpent. That's obnoxious to us, most of us now. I mean, there may be a few people that like them and let them crawl on them and all that, but if you can do that, good for you. But a lot of us, it's a negative symbol. It's turned that way because of the fall. We live in that kind of a world. So now the millennium comes and we've got the closest thing to it. It's not quite it. And the reason it's not quite it is because you still have people being born. You still have people with sin natures. Jesus rules and reigns on the earth 1,000 years, and he rules and reigns in righteousness. And the Bible says he rules the nations with a rod of iron, so it's all kept under control. But it's still as close as you're going to get. Then what happens? It was a period of probation, right? At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. What happens? Goes and starts deceiving people again. But, you know, to be deceived, there has to be a soft spot. There has to be an openness to that. And so then it says that from the four quarters or four corners of the earth, he gathers together, Satan does, in this little season in which he's loosed. He gathers together a number that the Bible just tells us. In other words, to look at it, you can't number it. It's not that there really isn't a number, but we're told is as the, what is our term in this particular one? Is the sand of the sea, or is it different? Does it say the sand of the sea here? Or? Okay. So you can't do that, right? Just like you can't go out in the night and number the stars. Can you fathom that? I mean, talking about failing the test and being on probation, academic probation, and then not, okay, they take the thing off and then you don't do your homework, so you flunk out of school. If God was trying to prove something to man about man, what was it? It was that what he said all along was true. What did he say all along is true? I just want you to think about one verse, Jeremiah 17:9. We could use lots of verses from the Bible tonight. I just want you to use this one. The heart is deceitful. He deceives the nations. Why is that so successful? The heart is deceitful. And above all things, desperately wicked. What's it mean when it says desperately wicked? It means incurably wicked. Or another rendering of it is desperately sick, or another rendering is beyond cure. You know, there are a lot of diseases that we don't have cures for. Do you know that? I mean, even ones that are supposedly a little bit more benign, but do you have a cure for Alzheimer's? No, you don't. I wish I did. I wouldn't worry a minute about making money on it. I'd just go cure people. That's just where I am. I wouldn't care about the money. It's just like I used to go to a parade and I used to think to myself, how do these people claim they can heal people? Why aren't they at the hospital? Why do you have to come to some special service and pony up money or whatever, and why don't they just freely have received, freely give, right? If I had that gift, I'd spend my days doing nothing but healing people and telling them about Christ. I don't have it. But here they are. All this incurably wicked, the Bible says. So I want you to think about a couple of thoughts tonight. If the Bible is telling us that the heart is incurably wicked, you have diseases like cancer that we can't cure. So it's in other words, it's beyond the ability of man to solve the problem. That's what I'm trying to say. We can't fix ourselves. We can clean ourselves up. The drunk can turn over a new leaf sometimes and get fresh clothes and get the vomit off and get respectable, but you can't change the basic impulses of the heart. So it's incurable, or then it says, who can know it? So there are two thoughts. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. It's unfathomable. So since I gave that thought for a moment, here's one that we all know, but I'm going to give you another one that just will blow you away. Talk about being unfathomable. You know the deepest place in the ocean? The Mariana Trench. How deep? Around 7 miles. Do you realize that that's enough water that it would cover Mount Everest by over a mile? Now just think about that for a moment. Talk about unfathomable, but you know, we've gotten to the place now where with scientific instruments and pictures and stuff, you can, you know, we can get some grasp of that. So I have another one for you. This will blow you away. How far is the Earth from the sun? You know that from science, remember? I'm advertising it for you, Miss Baldwin. 93 million miles, right? Do you know what that translates into in terms of light years? How many light years is 93 million miles? Do you know that? No, I know you don't know that. That's why I was going to tell you. Are you ready for this? 0.0001581. That's a whole pile of them, isn't it? Four zeros before you even get to a number? 0.0001581 light years away. The next nearest star is 4.3 light years away. And how about this? This is what science says. I don't know. How far is it across the observable universe? You ready for this one? From side to side, as we would tend to think of it, 91 billion light years. Wrap your mind around that one time. You can't. It's unfathomable. And this is what the Bible is trying to say. None of us can really understand what the human heart is fully capable of and what it's fully like. What is that basically saying to us? It's saying that you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. A perfect environment. We live in a day where we're told often that just men, they need jobs. How can people rise above all their problems and crime without good jobs? There's some truth to that. What about education? We're kind of living in a day where we've been told time and time again that education is really the answer to all our problems. Well, I maintain, as one person, this is not original with me, I maintain that education without God's word just makes men clever devils. So the more we know, the more sophisticated we become in how to kill people. And the greater weapons of war that we create. Why? Because people are always going to fight, because people have fallen hearts. James said that. They come from within. What do we really need? I'm not saying that jobs aren't good. I'm all for being... I think it is hard for a person. I'm all for education. They help. They really do help. But they don't cure. So it's like going down and getting cancer treatments. Sometimes they help. They don't cure. Would you take them if you knew they would help? Would you take them if they knew you could get 5 more years? Tim Overman is shaking his head. No, you're not there. You have to make that decision when you get to it, I suppose. Help, but it doesn't cure. It's an example of a boy that wanted to make a snowball, a big one. So he took a chunk of wood, or he could have taken a hunk of stone, either way, and started to pack the snow around this. And then, of course, you begin to roll it, and it moves downhill, as we understand, or however you would do that. And first thing you know, this thing becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then all of a sudden, though, you stop that thing, or it stops, and you expose it to rain or water or heat. Then what happens? You find out that after you strip away all those exterior layers of beautiful white snow, what do you still have? A rock. And that's what we are. You can clean people up. You can help them. You can really help them. But the real help, the final help that we need is spiritual. We can't change our own hearts, but God can. Aren't you glad? It's the work of regeneration. And in the end, as I said, what this time of the millennium does is it's to teach man something. It's a lesson to man and about man. And when you get right down to the end, it validates why God has to have eternal punishment. Because if you have people who cannot change themselves and refuse to let God change them, here's the point. We cannot change ourselves if our hearts are deceitful and above all things incurably wicked. Who can fathom it? We can't change ourselves, but we won't accept the grace of God by which He offers to change us in the new birth. Do we at least begin to see some glimpse of why the Bible unfolds this idea of eternal punishment? I want to close with this. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the well-known Presbyterian preacher, had this to say when he was commenting on Barabbas. Remember Barabbas? This he said, "He was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ took his physical place. But I," that is Donald Gray Barnhouse, "I can say that Jesus Christ took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved that the wrath of God should be poured on me. I deserved the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. That is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in 3 phrases. Here you go. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. And there is nothing left for me but His heaven." I hope tonight you know for a fact that you've received Jesus as your Savior, that you've let Him come and forgive you of your sins and change your life in the new birth, just like He told Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I hope you've let Christ do that for you and accepted God's grace. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for a few moments. And I pray, Father, that you would realize, or help us to realize once again that these things are meant to impact our lives. Help us to realize there's a heaven to gain, a hell to shun. And help us to realize, as you would give us, as Russ prayed this morning, creativity and wisdom, insight, and help to discern opportunities to share with people, whether a gospel tract, a word of testimony, or whether you may provide a full-blown witness. But help us to be soul conscious, and our church, same way, that we might be used in seeing people come to Christ and enjoy the forgiveness and change that only Christ makes. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.